Guys, it's such a privilege to be here. I have met some of you over the last 6 months we've been down here in London. I've known Duncan and Jill for, six, seven, eight, 9 years. Normally every summer camping together, actually. That was how we got to know each other. So we feel really supported by you guys, and we just feel it's such a joy to partner with you in the gospel here in London. Anyway, this morning we're going to be going to Nehemiah chapter 5. I think you've been in the series, and I'm just jumping in, joining in for part of that. So a quick recap, if you have missed anything or if you don't know the story of Nehemiah, you got the people of Israel who are God's people. They were the chosen nation. God spoke over them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They were called to represent him on the earth to the nations of the world. They were not obeying what God had called them to do, and it happened again and again and again until eventually they got taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they were there for 50 years before a large group of the Jewish people came back to the capital city, Jerusalem, to begin to see some rebuilding going on there. 60 years after that, the guy Nehemiah gets introduced into the story, and he returns from captivity back to Jerusalem, and he's here to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So he returns to Jerusalem. The Jews are working under his leadership to complete the task. Last week, you looked at chapter 4, where they explored external problems going on outside the wall. There were people rising up to say, actually, we don't like what you Jews are doing rebuilding this wall. We don't want it to happen, and they try to stop it. This week, we're coming to the internal problems, what's going on inside the wall and what needs to be sorted out. Let's just ask Jesus to be here with us. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the very words of God that we can read and enjoy and meditate and be shaped by. And we say this morning, come, King Jesus, come and speak to each of us into our hearts. Come and challenge us. Encourage us, change us, let us be more like you when we leave here today. Amen. Great. What you'll find a couple of chapters later in Nehemiah is they really value the public reading of Scripture. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to read through the whole of chapter 5, but in sections. So we're going to kick off verse 1. It should all be coming up here if you don't have your Bibles. It says, now, the men and their wives already raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still, others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So these were desperate times. The Jewish people, they were crying out. The men and women, they were crying out. You know it's bad when it's not just the husbands crying out, but the wives are crying out as well. If a wife has to go into work and moan at the husband's boss, you know things have got serious. And so this is what's going on. The men and women are crying out and saying, we're desperate. We need help. Why did they get like this? Well, in chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us that the builders were building with all their heart. They were giving their all to this. In verse 10, it goes on to say, their strength was all but given out. They'd given everything to build these walls because they believed that this is what God had called them to do. They were giving them of themselves sacrificially. In verse 14, there's this call from Nehemiah when these people rose up to kind of stop the building of the walls to try and bring a ceasing of the completion of the work. Nehemiah called to them and said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. It's this rallying cry that you think, yeah, we can do it. But then what's happened? A chapter later, the families are being torn apart, being enslaved. They're crying out, they're saying our children are going to die. They've got nothing to eat. The very rallying cry is suddenly thinking, actually, Nehemiah, what are we going to do? What you called us to do, we can't look after our families because we're trying to build these walls. They had no time or energy to attend to their own personal matters. In verse 22, it says that men stayed in Jerusalem rather than returning home. It says they built the walls during the day and they guarded the city during the night. They didn't return home. And what that led to is the men were no longer tending to their vineyards, looking after their fields, which would have been the income, which would have been the way they fed the families. They were giving it all to the building of these walls because they believed that this is what God had called them to do. And so they were having financial difficulties and they were having hunger in their family. And then add into the mix, famine hits. Famine's in the nation as well. It says that in verse 3. And sometimes we think, for us in the Western world, where we have food pretty much every day on our tables, we don't really kind of comprehend what famine is like. There's a guy called Rudolf Karl von Slatin. He's an Austrian officer, and he found himself in the country of Sudan in 1889. The country was cut off to the rest of the world because of the revolts that were going on there. And while he was there, famine struck, and he described it like this. He tells of children being sold into slavery to keep them from starving. He speaks of people being found dead every morning on the streets of Omdurman, the capital city. Unarmed men venturing out at night were attacked and eaten. Straying animals were killed and eaten raw. Shoe leather, rotten flesh and garbage were all devoured. Even palm trees were consumed. Village families, seeing death upon them, bricked up the doors of the houses and awaited death in an inner room to keep their bodies from being devoured by hyenas. Entire villages were wiped out in this manner. Famine brings about desperation. I mean, the very thought of eating garbage, eating raw flesh of another human, you think, I'd never do that. But if you're desperate, if you had nothing to eat, you think this is what famine is like. And the straw on the camel's back that was really kind of the tipping point in this story that we read was not only was all this happening, but they were being exploited by the wealthy officials in the community who were charging high interest rates. So they had less money coming into the home and more money going out. And the maths just doesn't work out. You think living in London, it feels like that sometimes. And then the cry goes out from the people and they shout, we are powerless. We are powerless. So where am I going to go from here? Well, I think the first thing we need to note is the outcry that they cried out was against their own people. You see, they were building these city walls because of the nations around them. It was a message to the nations to say, this is the God that we serve. He's strong, he's powerful, and this is where we worship him in Jerusalem. But yet, the outcry wasn't against the Gentile nations around them. The outcry was against people within the city walls, saying, we are being mistreated by our own. And I guess when I was first asked to come and preach, the title I was told was about generosity. And you read this and you think, okay, it's generous, being generous to the poor. But from the little I know of Trinity, as I've started to get to know you guys, you guys don't need me to tell you that we're called to love the poor. You read it in scripture and I can see how you live your lives and I want to honour you and say, guys, you're doing great. I love how you're giving yourselves to this community around here in the CAP project. You're doing food bank. And I know over the years you've done so many things here. And I know Duncan and Jill and I know the hearts for the poor. And I think you guys have got that. I think, well done. Well done. But this morning is a very special narrative. It's about people in their own community, not the Gentile nations out there. It's the ones within the city walls. And this script, it's not that this chapter's on it standalone talking about this in the Bible. Actually, right the way through scripture, we read, actually, there's a call for God's people to be caring for those within their own community. In Acts chapter 6, an outcry comes from one group of widows who are being not looked after compared to another group of widows because of their ethnic background. And church leaders, they see that this is an issue and they think we need to solve this, and they do. James chapter 2 says, show no favoritism. It says actually the rich person is no better than the poor. In Galatians chapter 2, it says the rich made no difference to Paul how he preached the gospel. Whether you're rich or poor, I'm going to preach the same because you need to hear the same gospel. In Leviticus 2, they're all chapter 2s, it says do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So there's a call throughout scripture to love the poor in the in your own community, in the church community, in the body of Christ. We're called to love each other. But why? Why does the Bible make this such a special call for his people? Well, in 1 John 4, it says this. It says, "And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love the brothers and sisters." And then again, Jesus says in John chapter 13, it says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And this is the point. It says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So what's he saying? He's saying, actually, if you love one another in the way that I love you, people are going to look in and think, that is what the God's like. That is who they worship, because I've seen how they love each other. And that's what we're called to do. So I just want to take a moment. I want you to look around the room. Make eye contact with people in the room, as many as you can. Just turn and look at people, clock their faces and think, this is a community I'm a part of. This is the family I'm a part of. Okay? Well, for some of you, that's more enjoyable than others. I get that. Okay, while those faces are firmly fixated in your mind, I want you to think about this. So we're called to love each other. So this is what love is. So think about the people in this room. Are you patient with them? Are you kind with them? It says love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Do you insist on your own way over other people in this room? It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is how you're called to love each other in this room. This is your family. Like we just heard, there's a family here, and you're called to love each other, because actually it tells the nations out there that that's who this God is. You see, Nehemiah understood this, that the Jewish people were to represent God, and the nations were going to look in, and they were going to see how different their God was to the gods around them. So Nehemiah did two responses to when his outcry came up and it said, "We are powerless. He had two responses. The first one, he brought challenge to bring about change. So it says this: "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields and their vineyards, olive groves and their houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way, may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied.' At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised." So we had Nehemiah. He heard this cry from his brothers and sisters, and it stirred up anger in him, righteous anger. He thought, and then he went away, thought about it, he pondered it, he thought, what should my response be? And then he challenged those in power. So firstly, anger is not a bad thing. You need to hear that anger is not bad. It just needs to be about the right things, and it needs to be the response in the right way. The amount of young people I work with, I'm a social worker, I work with lots of teenage boys, I tell them anger is not bad, it just needs to be about the right things, because constantly they're told, don't be angry, be calm. Actually, anger can be really good. It can be used to bring about change for many people, and that's what Nehemiah shows here. So, his first issue was actually they were charging interest. So this was a particular command that God had given his people. We read it in Leviticus, we read it in Deuteronomy, where God says, do not charge a fellow Israelite interest. And they're doing exactly what God asked them not to do. In Proverbs verse 14, it says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for the maker. So he's saying, you are showing contempt for your God, for the way you're treating your brothers and sisters. Then he says, we together brought them here. We took them out of the Babylonian captivity and brought them here to be captives in their own people, to be slaves here. Actually, they probably had a better life where they were before, and we've brought them here to give them a worse life. They're saying they're going to die. They weren't dying in Babylon. So they were making things worse for them. You think, man. They thought, yeah, we're finally free from the Babylonian captives, just to go into captivity in their own people. The other issue that Nehemiah had was he constantly addressed the community as one. He didn't have his little crowd of, I'm going to hang out with the officials and the nobles and act in a certain way over here and say the certain things over here and then go spend time with the rest of the people over here and say, oh yeah, I'm going to act like you and talk like you and be one of you. And actually, he constantly spoke to them as a whole community. He saw them as one. We read that in Nehemiah chapter 4, twice we read where he says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people. And then even more so, in Nehemiah 2, verse 18, when Nehemiah first made the call out to the people to say, let's rebuild the walls, it says, they all replied to Nehemiah, that's all of them, the officials, the nobles, and everyone else, and said together, let us start rebuilding. So at that point, the officials and the nobles had recognized they were all one community. And some point along the way, they'd started to distance themselves and started to think themselves as separate or better than them. So what does this mean for us? I think, well, we need to consider actually, where does challenge need to come this morning? Challenge, where can we bring challenge and where do we need to be challenged? And I need to make it very clear that this is not me giving you an excuse to come and start wagging the finger at leaders or at those in the community who've got more money than others. That's not what this is about. Because actually, the Bible does not say wealth is an issue. The Bible says the heart is the issue. And I think where this is really prominent is in Luke chapter 18. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus said, go and give all your money away and come follow me. But then one chapter later, when he's speaking to Zacchaeus, who's another rich man, he doesn't say the same thing to him because his heart's in a very different place. So having money is not an issue. Actually, money can enable you to be much more generous. If you're a football fan, Mesut Ozil got married, I think 2 weeks ago, and on his wedding day, rather than asking for wedding gifts, he asked for all his rich friends to donate money, and they paid for something like 1,000 operations for children, and they paid for 16,000 meals for people. And you think, when you're rich, you can be extremely generous. So money is not the issue here. The heart is the issue here. So rather than thinking who can we wag the finger at, let's think about ourselves. And that's me included, okay? So this is not me wagging the finger at you guys. So here's some questions that we might want to consider this morning. How do our choices or our actions negatively impact those who are working hard for the gospel? Are we thinking, we're going to do this as a church, but you know, we've got some paid members of staff and it's really their job because we're paying them to do it? Or are we thinking, others have got more free time than me, they can go and do it? Is that what's going through our heads all the time? Are certain members of our family struggling because we're being stingy with our time, with our energy, with our money? Are we shy to offer time to building work, so building up the walls, or building the church, we say, because we think others will pick it up? Or maybe we just need to reconsider what serving and what building the walls might look for you. Are there other ways that we can offer to support families and the finances of those who are serving and building the church? Maybe you want to think about offering to babysit, doing some ironing. If anyone wants to come and do my ironing, you're more than welcome. Maybe you want to cook some meals, take some meals around to people and say, look, we love you. You're serving the church so well. Look, here's a meal on us. We're looking after you. Maybe you want to take them out for a meal or even give them some money. Go out and have a nice evening. The last 2 years, I think as we've been considering moving into London, and you think the expenses, we know about the expenses in London, and you think moving to London just feels ridiculous with a young family. Actually, the last 2 years, we've had friends who have paid for holidays for us. And you think, wow, the body, the church are looking after us. They're showing love to us that we don't deserve. Okay, so that was Nehemiah's first response, was to challenge to bring about change. Response number two was he was sacrificing himself for the good of God's people. So we'll pick up from verse 14. It says, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, that's 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, they placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and the wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But because of the fear of God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my servants were assembled there for the work, we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those that came from us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for my expense. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. So Nehemiah had observed what the previous governors before him had placed on the people that he was now serving. They had laid heavy burdens. They daily took money, food, and wine from them. And even the servants of the governors, who were there to serve the governors, became masters over the people. That's how just twisted it got. So Nehemiah decided, actually, I need to act very differently. I'm going to respond differently for the sake of these people. So he refused to eat or drink the food allowance. He joined in the work. He got his hands dirty. He's like, I'm going to build this wall because me doing this, one, it speeds up the work so it finishes sooner. And two, it means actually I'm doing a bit which just every person getting involved, it just is good for the community and it's good for the speed. Not only that, his own servants who were there to serve him, he said, you guys are going to be getting on the project of the wall as well. You're going to be building as well. More people getting their hands dirty. They took no land. It was every piece of land that they would take would either make someone poor or it would be taken from the poor. He fed 150 people from all backgrounds. I think it's amazing. It doesn't say he just fed the Jewish people, the poorest people. It says actually he fed the poor, he fed the rich, he fed those who were Jews, and he fed those who were Gentiles. You think, what a great picture. I mean, this wasn't a point, but it's like that wedding banquet feast that we're in on that final day when we're with Jesus. Actually, there's that sense of all peoples, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, will be there being fed at the table. But that wasn't my point. But so every time he fed people, he served them at his own expense. Nehemiah was a rich guy. He had served in the king's palace. We read that in Nehemiah chapter 1. He was a rich guy. And so everything he was feeding them was from his own pocket, his own wallet. So Nehemiah was a man of integrity. And integrity is not something in our culture that is generally talked about a lot. It's not actively encouraged. But it is something that when we all talk about it, we think, ah, oh, we love that. I love people who are like that. But yet, there's a real lack of encouragement in our culture to be like this. So what does integrity mean? Because for some of us, actually, you think, We don't hear anyone talk about integrity. What is that? Well, it's the quality of being honest, having strong moral principles, of being whole and undivided. So what that means for Nehemiah is he could have got away with doing stuff which he would have been legitimately been able to in his position. But because of his kind of his moral compass, his love for God, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So if you want an example of how not to do it in our day and age, you look at the politicians' expense claims from, I think, 2009 when it all started to come out that the politicians in the UK, they were putting expenses for all kinds of crazy stuff, and the taxpayers, should we say the poor, were having to pick up the bill for it. And there was an outcry. There was a, we are powerless to stop this sort of sense. But then, thankfully, we live in a bit more of a democracy. Actually, it did bring about change. I'm sure there's a bit of it still going on, but that's, again, another point. So what's the reason for Nehemiah to live his life of integrity? Well, it says in verse 15, it says, because of the fear of God, I did not act like that. So because he feared God, he said, I'm not going to act like the other governors who did not fear God. I'm going to act differently. In verse 9, when he's challenging the officials and the nobles for how they're acting towards the poor, he says, actually, you lack integrity based on the fact that you do not fear God. So fearing God is very pivotal here in terms of how Nehemiah was choosing to act and how he chose to speak to other people. But the question then arises, what does it mean to fear God? What does fearing God mean? Isn't he a loving father who looks after us? Why would we fear him? Moses says to the Israelites in the book of Exodus, it says, he said to them, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the fear of God keeps us from sinning, keeps us from doing things which will go against what God has called us to do. And the reason why God asks us to do things is because it's for our good. So actually, the more of the fear of God we have, the more for our good it is. But what does the fear of God mean? What does it actually mean? It means actually more of a fear disappointing him. We don't fear a punishment. There's a very big difference. So if you have loving parents, if you've got a loving father, or here on Father's Day, blessings, that's great. And what that basically means is, so you think, oh, my dad, I don't want to disappoint you, but if I do, I don't fear you're suddenly going to kick me out, or you're suddenly going to take away all my money, or you're suddenly going to do all these things. But it's fear of, I don't want to disappoint you. And why do we not fear the punishment? Because it's already been taken. Jesus came and he took that punishment from us. The wrath of God that we deserve for everything wrong that we'd done to displease God, he took it on himself. That we are free from that punishment. And we don't need to fear that, but just fear him in terms of disappointing him. You might be thinking, hang on a sec, you just told him don't fear, now he's telling him fear. What are you saying here? Well, A.W. Tozer says it much better than me, so hopefully this will make it a bit clearer. The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith. So we're called to fear, but not to be afraid. Nehemiah is so fueled by the fear of God. It becomes the very reason for his decision-making, his thinking, his actions. It's all fueled by the fear of God. He wants to please God and not please man. And because he fears God, he doesn't have to fear man. He doesn't have to fear what these nobles and officials, the people of power in the community, think of him. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So it's with the very same fear of God that both these two responses come from. That fear of God means he can challenge the officials and the nobles because he doesn't fear them. That fear of God means he can go without the nice things that the governors get because he's got something much better in his Father in heaven. You see, we often work hard in our jobs, in whatever we do to make money, because we believe it generally brings us rewards. So whether that might be a pay rise, it might bring a bonus, it might bring promotion, we might be want to be headhunted, or maybe it just means that we keep our job. And what can happen on the back of that is we have a entitlement mentality, which then starts to say, I deserve. So I deserve a nice holiday. I've worked hard for this. I deserve a nice house. I've worked hard for that. I deserve all these nice experiences. I deserve a nice to go out to nice restaurants and nice food and all these things because I worked hard. So capitalism generally works like that. We work for our own personal profit. But for Nehemiah, he had a very different view. He worked hard because of his fear of God, because of his faith in him. He was willing to forsake all these nice things that were being offered to him and being given to him because of his position in the community. I don't know, I assume many of you here will be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. It's this wonderful kind of roll call of the men and women of the faith who've gone before us in the Old Testament. It says, this person did this, this person did this. And it's all because of the faith and the fear of God that they were able to make all these great achievements for him. Nehemiah didn't get a shout out in Hebrews 11. I think it's a disgrace. But but we could quite easily replace Nehemiah in the verses that talk about Moses. So it says about Moses that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Amen. What is the reward? The reward is we get to spend eternity with our loving Father, amen, with our glorious King Jesus. That we receive the riches of heaven as we spend eternity with him. And how do we know Nehemiah was looking ahead to the great reward? Well, he finishes by praying. He says, remember me with favor, my God, for all that I've done for these people. He wasn't asking for a reward there and then. He didn't say, God, I now need something nice because I'm doing all this. He said, remember me. When I die, remember me. He was looking forward to meeting Jesus. You see, the real hero of this story is not Nehemiah. The real hero of this story is Jesus. You see, we were all like those Jewish people at the start. We were all in slavery to sin, slavery to the lives that we couldn't get out of ourselves. We were all fearing death. Death was coming to all of us. We were all hopeless, crying out, we are powerless to change our present situation. We were oppressed. And where Nehemiah sacrificed the goodness of the governor's role and all the good things that he could have got for the good of his people, we find Jesus humbled himself, sacrificed the goodness of heaven, the intimacy that he had with his Father in heaven sitting by him to come and live with us. Like Nehemiah, Jesus spoke up against those in power and those with the religious leaders of the day who were oppressing the people. Jesus lived with integrity, with such a fear of displeasing his Father. Everything he wanted to do was about pleasing his Father. He wanted to please God and not man. The challenge he brought and how he lived brought about repentance. Much like how Nehemiah, how he lived, the officials and nobles and said, we've done wrong, we're going to change the way we're going to live. And he turned hearts so that they desired to please God. The people had done nothing to Nehemiah for Nehemiah to deserve for him to give up what he had. They hadn't done anything to earn that. Nehemiah chose to give it all up because he loved God and therefore he loved his brothers and sisters. They were saved by grace. And we here today who profess a faith in Jesus are saved here by grace, by the sheer love of Jesus giving up what he had to come down for us, to die on the cross, to take our punishment, so that we did not have to fear the punishment of God. Nehemiah did not expect his rewards in the present, in the here and now. He asked God to remember him. He had seen the promise
of the glory that was to come. See, this morning, we can sacrifice, we can be generous, not because Nehemiah was, but because Jesus was and is. He continues to be every day to us. Band, if you want to come back up, we're going to worship this King Jesus. Because what we find in the gospel, we're not superior to the poor. We are the poor. We have nothing to bring God today. Yeah. We have nothing to bring to Him. And so we cry out and say, God, we are powerless, but actually in Your power, we can enjoy Your presence. We can live lives in a community, a family that pour out for each other. This morning, you might be here and you might be thinking, but I don't know this Jesus. I don't even know if I've got a family. This is the first time I'm here. Or maybe you've been here many times and you still think, I don't know if I know this Jesus. This morning, you can know Him. You can know the freedom and the joy that comes with knowing that the punishment of the Father has been taken away. That you can call Him your loving dad this morning on Father's Day. We're going to worship, and then I think these guys are going to offer a chance to come and be prayed for. I don't know if that's how you want to do it. Let's worship Him. Let's stand. Let's praise Him for how good He is to us.